We're going to continue in this series on mental health, and here's why I'm doing this. Number one, we want to break the silence. And when I say silence, it seems like it's talked about more than ever in the places that I see and am a part of, but yet I also know that it's a challenge within the church. Number two, we also want to help remove the stigma. Someone I was talking to this week had mentioned that that's one of the greatest challenges that they face, and they battle with this mental challenge on a daily basis. And so there's always a stigma that goes along with it. And that person mentioned that there's a lot of people that don't want to get help just simply because of the stigma that goes with the idea, you know, that you're struggling with something that is broken up here. The third thing is we want to affirm again and again what God's word says to be true about us. In my opinion, the church should be the safest place on the planet for us to be able to talk about our struggles. It should be the safest place to be able to raise your hand and say, I'm hurting, I'm struggling, or I'm in pain, or I'm grieving, or even if I just simply have questions about life in general, because you know when you're going through battles, a lot of times it stirs up questions and doubts, and people don't feel comfortable being able to ask those difficult questions at times. Part of the vision of what it means to be the body of Christ is to be honest about what it is that we are struggling with. Most people feel alone, but the truth is you are not alone when it comes to the challenges of life within the church. I think one of the greatest tactics of the enemy is for us to keep whatever we're struggling with hidden in the dark. We want to hide it. We don't want people to know about it. We don't want people to know what is going on. We don't want people to know the battle and the struggle that we're facing because we're afraid that they might judge us. But oftentimes, the only way to truly receive healing in your life is to drag that thing out of the dark and into the light. And that way, it's exposed and it can be worked on. I try to explain this to people with a past that, you know, they're afraid of their past or they hide their past. Like, our past should become our testimony of who God is and his goodness. We should never fear what we've been or what we've done because of who God is in our life today, not because of who we are or were. Before we can ever do this, the battle has to be fought in the mind. That's the biggest battle we will ever overcome right there. And that's what I'm going to talk about in a couple of weeks in a sermon. Tentatively, I'll call mind control. The idea that you have to learn what it means to take your thoughts captive. For now, I just want to say that what we do with our minds is as much a part of our spiritual life as anything else that we do. You know that Scripture says in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is a part of the great commandment. But a lot of people don't realize that Jesus, when he said this, was actually highlighting a specific word. Because he wasn't quoting something new for people. He was reminding them of what has already been said in the Scriptures. And so we have to understand that what he was doing was quoting that something that every Jew in the days of Jesus would have had memorized probably from early childhood on, called the Shema. I would imagine it was one of the first things that they ever memorized. And those words that he was quoting is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." You guys notice a difference? Jesus added a word when he spoke, when he was quoting what was previously said. In his own way, he was highlighting a certain aspect of something that people had let go of in his day. There's a lot of religious people that he was dealing with. And so when you really look at the difference, we have to understand that your mind is one of the ways that you choose to love God. The idea is that you bring your whole self to the Lord. Your mind, your emotions, your will, you bring everything that you are. The truth is, if you really think about it, in my heart, I can tell you this, that Corey loves God. In my heart of hearts, I can tell you I love God. I can tell you that with my inner being, my mind, my emotions, my will, that and exclude the mind part for a second, but with all of my inner being, that I really do love God. No matter what you see, what you might hear, what you think, I really love God from the inside out. That hopefully in the things that I do, they reflect that I love God. There's things that you do. They're the disciplines of the faith. You read your Bible. You worship. You do nice things for people. You try to choose right over wrong and be obedient to his word. And in all of those things, and you do them because you're choosing to want to follow after the Lord. But the truth is this. All of those things I just described can be done mindlessly. Yes, it doesn't mean that your heart still doesn't love the Lord, that you don't love him from the inside out. It doesn't mean that you aren't still doing good things and you still aren't doing the godly things that you should be doing. But the truth is, you can do all of those things in a mindless way without much cognitive thought at all. There's times where I know that I need to spend time worshiping the Lord, and so I put on worship music. And the truth is, I can literally be listening to the music, I can be singing the lyrics, and my mind is somewhere else. I don't know how you do it, but you can do things out of memory. You can do things it's just rote. It's just something that you can do when you know something well enough, when you know the right things to do and the right things to say, and it's not that you don't love the Lord in those moments, but your mind is literally so busy that it is somewhere else, even when you're doing the things of God. And I believe what Jesus was trying to highlight right here is that God cares about your mind. He cares about your mind, not just your actions, not just that you say that you love him. And so today I want to talk about a busyness of mind. I want to talk about the battle with anxiety. Some of us fight it, some of us deny it, some of us need help managing it. But I don't think that there's a single one of us that at one time or another has not had some sort of anxiousness happen inside of us that we might battle with. I would say this is somewhat of a relevant topic on Mother's Day. That's a generalized statement, but I know that moms are known to worry at times and to stress out about things. And I can tell you this, the older they get, the more they can stress or worry about things. And so they don't quit being a mom. That's the heart of a mom. So a quick definition of anxiety is a feeling of worry, nervousness, unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. The psychiatric definition is a mental condition characterized by excessive apprehensiveness about real or perceived threats, typically leading to avoidance behaviors and often to physical symptoms such as increased heart rate, muscle tension, and rapid breathing. I want to start by saying this, that labels get put on everything, and that's a challenge at times. It can be helpful. It can also be harmful, I feel like. But anxiety is something that can be very normal in people's lives. There's what's called acute or mild anxiety, and it's something that most people experience. You get anxiety over taking a test, or you get anxiety over talking with somebody that you're applying for a job with, or somebody that you don't know very well, or having to deal with a situation that you're not familiar with, and you kind of feel those anxious feelings rising up inside of you. But for some people, there's an anxiety that hits them that can be debilitating, that when they go through that, they don't know what to do. They start to think irrationally. They begin to, you know, panic, and their heart starts to race, and that leads them to thinking they might be having a heart attack, and they end up in the hospital instead with a panic attack. I kind of described that for you guys in my own life a couple weeks ago. As soon as that happens, what do? You start the avoidance game. Whatever it is that you think that caused that, or your mind tells you caused that, then you begin to avoid that, or you begin to avoid those situations. And so in the avoidance game, if you're not careful, it'll become more generalized, which means that it becomes more restrictive, and it will start to cause other issues. Again, I want to emphasize, I'm not an expert. And in fact, what I've noticed in preparing for this sermon is that there's a lot of people that think they are an expert. Everybody has an idea, an opinion about what anxiety is or dealing with it because so many people battle it nowadays. I can also say that I've seen various opinions from different things that I read this week from professionals on how anxiety starts, the biological process, the cognitive process, why it continues to develop in people, and you know how to stop anxiety in your life. It seems to me like everyone's an expert and nobody's an expert when it comes to the topic. So I'm not here to tackle any of that today. When it comes to the topic, I simply want to discuss the experience of my own life at the sake of making myself look like the bad person and not bring anybody else into it, and then also talk about it, obviously, from a biblical standpoint and bring Jesus into the story. As I stated last week, some of you might remember, because it was a brief blip, that I struggle with an anxiety disorder. 20 years ago, it didn't have a label, but I knew that it was something that more than likely started in my head. And so what would happen is I traveled to Portland, and I'd been to Portland many times, and I kept feeling like I had to go to the bathroom. And I would be okay as a rest area is approaching. And then I would say, I'll just drive past the rest area. And then probably about a mile or two later, I would start having this panic attack like, oh, you should have stopped at the restroom, Corey. And I would have to pull over, have the person pull over I was riding with, get out, walk around. I didn't know what was going on. From Coeur d'Alene to Portland, it took us 11 hours. So we drove home that weekend, that evening, and I thought, wow, that was a one-off time. A few months later, I was traveling to Denver, and I was going through the middle of Montana, and out of nowhere, it hit me again. This time, we're in the middle of flatland. I wish it would have happened just over the pass, but it didn't. And so I'm driving the car, pull over, and I've probably told you guys some of this, but for those who don't, I'm just here to embarrass myself in front of everybody. New. In the middle of the desert land, I get out and I walk out about 10 feet and try to relieve myself. I get back in the car. It doesn't really work. There's a town 7 miles away, and I went as fast as Bob's little old police car that he had bought, I think that we were driving that time, would go to the next town. And I figured, you know, in Montana, you only get like these $25 tickets or whatever they were. If we have to get one, we're going to get one in order just to get to the next gas station. So we flew to the next gas station. Again, that weekend, we flew home, and I thought, well, man, I don't know what it is. I got to quit drinking lattes. You know, maybe I'm allergic to milk. That ended up being true. And then I flew, then I went to Kenya. On the way to Spokane, now it's only to Spokane, it hits me before I get on a plane. And I literally had to have them pull off and so I could get out and walk. And then I was at a restaurant and just relaxed and then got back in so I could get to the airport in time. And throughout my whole trip in Kenya, it was the hidden nightmare of traveling around Kenya, doing missions all over the country of Kenya. And if I was in an airplane, I was okay. And if I was driving, I wasn't. And I started to notice what was happening is if I didn't have access to a bathroom, I was immediately having to go to the bathroom. When I flew home, as soon as we got home, Stacy picked me up. We barely made it to Spokane Valley. I had to tell her to pull over. We went to a restaurant. And at that time, I was like, I gotta do something about this. So I went to a doctor, and the doctor checked me for various things and said, I'll give you a psychiatrist's phone number. They can check you out. Well, back then, I was like, no way in heck am I going to a psychiatrist. You know, it was that stigma that I was battling with. And he said, they'll call you. They never called me. I didn't go after it. Somebody recommended to me forgive me because it's much more modern 20 years later, but back then we called them quacks. Now they're called naturopaths. And so I don't mean that derogatory. I enjoy a good naturopath. But anyways, the guy shook a stick at me and told me that I was lactose intolerant and a couple other things. And I'm not joking when I say he shook a stick. I'm not making fun of him. He really did shake a stick. And I was like, that's probably not a place I want to go again if you shake a stick at me. So anyways, weird things. I quit drinking milk. It didn't go away. I tried diet. It didn't go away. I tried exercise. It didn't go away. I would do anything to make it go away. And it just became more restrictive to where I wouldn't even drive over the hill to go to Coeur d'Alene anymore. I had to go to the doctor and get some medication. He tried to put me on Lexapro. And so I don't know if you know what Lexapro is, but it's kind of like an antidepressant, anti-anxiety medicine. And my body, for some reason, doesn't react with medication well. So it doesn't affect me, and I don't know why. So it didn't work at all. It didn't change anything, didn't feel anything. That's the story of my life. And he did give me something that would knock me out. So the only time I went over the hill one time was to do my cousin's wedding. And I was falling asleep during rehearsal, standing up. And then I called my wife and said, I'm going to go to sleep between rehearsal and the wedding. Please call me and wake me up. And then at nighttime, I can make it home because it's dark. And I know that I could pull over anytime and use the restroom if I have to. So it became very restrictive over time. We went to fly somewhere, and I've always been fine on an airplane. And then all of a sudden, we got stuck on a runway in San Francisco. And they said that I couldn't use the bathroom. So for an hour, we were stuck on the runway. I begged them to let me use the bathroom. I begged them to even lie to me to let me use the bathroom. And they wouldn't let me get up and use the bathroom. And so I went through, at that time, a full panic attack, which was the first time that that had ever happened to me. And then after that, I didn't want to fly anymore. And so I quit flying completely for several years it eliminated vacations until my family begged me after several years to please try to get on a plane again and that we would work through it. And so, you know, at that time we battled our way through, and it's not fun to battle through those types of things. Now, some of you are going to think, you know, what is this? What was going on in your life? That sort of thing. I can tell you this. I'm somebody who's very introspective. The first thing I will do is look at sin in my life. I will repent for everything I can possibly think of when it comes to, you know, looking at what sin could I have committed? What door did I open? I've taught in cleansing streams. I know what that is. Break those things off. When I was in Kenya, I had those guys anoint me with oil. All of their leaders prayed over me. I mean, if anything's going to be broken off spiritually, you want to be in Kenya because those guys are pros at that sort of thing. I've had people in our church many times over the years lay hands on me, pray over me, anoint me with oil. I've asked for forgiveness for everything I can possibly think of. I have fasted. I have prayed. I have literally been battling it as I'm driving down the road, praying in tongues, listening to worship music. I have been through counseling and, of course, I already described meds. I can tell you this. I'm still currently in counseling to try and come up with other ways to overcome it. I've tried a couple different things, and I'm still going to keep fighting and believing and trusting in the Lord. Now, I say all of that to tell you, I know there are people here who have much worse anxiety battles than I do, and again, I'm not an expert, but I do have some understanding, and I understand the challenges. And I do believe that it is still important in the middle of any challenge that you have in life to hold on to God's word. And so, real quick, we're going to look at anxiety in the Bible. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 through 48. I got three sets of scriptures for us to look at today that are varying degrees of anxiousness. What we have here is when Jesus was young. He was 12 years old, and all of the family, they traveled up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the holy feasts. And while they're there for those days, they're celebrating, they all leave as a great big family. And all of a sudden, they realize amongst all of them that little Jesus isn't amongst us. And so it says in verse 46, now, so it was that after 3 days, so I don't know how long it was that they traveled away from Jerusalem to go back home with all of their family and their friends. They would travel in large groups at that time frame. They would be celebrating. But eventually, they had to turn around, come back to the city of Jerusalem, and in that time frame, it had been 3 days. 3 days later, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Everybody say anxiously. Now, in the original language, I want you to understand the word that they use here to translate to the word anxious actually means to grieve, to be in pain, both bodily or mentally, to anguish, and to be tormented. Now, I know there's probably a few parents here that have experienced acute anxiety at a time or two when they had little children. You probably know the time where, you know, they went to say that they were going outside in the backyard to play, and then you look out there and they're no longer there. Or you go to the park with two kids, and after about 15 minutes, you realize there's only one kid. Or, you know, you turn your eyes away and you're somewhere in a crowd of people, or you're at the grocery store and your child's all of a sudden gone. You've probably experienced a little bit of acute anxiety rising up inside of you about where is my child. But I cannot possibly imagine 3 days what it would have felt like to know that your child was missing for 3 days. I don't even know if Mary's at this point thinking she failed God. This is supposed to be the Son of God that she's raising up, and he's gone. Like she lost the Son of God. What would it have been like for 3 solid days of I'm imagining, according to the word that's used in Scripture, for them, the way that they reacted, the way that they responded, what she said to Jesus, to be able to not find him. And then that night, the first night, what it would have been like to know that your child is still missing and you probably can't sleep, you can't rest, what are we going to do? And then the second day, and then the second night, again, he's still missing. It's impossible. I think that this is probably where the term worried sick comes from, right? The Bible says their anxiousness was to the point of being tormented. In anguish, grieving, in literal pain. There was real feelings there. And so there's 2 things real quick I want to point out about this. Number one, that anxiety doesn't tell the truth. That's the very first point I want to make. Most of the time, anxiety is a liar. I can't say for sure what Jesus' parents' thoughts were over those 3 days, but I can tell you this, anxiety will usually take you to the worst case scenario. That's the way it works. And so you go from 0 to 100 in seconds, if not minutes. You go from, you know what, maybe he's with somebody somewhere else to he's possibly, more than likely, dead. And what's it going to be like to live without this child in my life? And so there is no in-between. Your thoughts will take you in those moments to, like, this is the nuclear holocaust that we've all been waiting for. This is what's going to blow life up in this very moment. anxiety will lie to you. If it's a test, it will tell you that you're going to fail. And that if you fail, people are going to think that you're dumb. If, you know, it's large crowds, anxiety will tell you that, you know, something's going to happen and you're going to have these reactions. And then what will take place is people will see you and they'll see your reactions and they'll think you're weird because of everything that's going on inside of you. For me, if it's traveling, it's the what if. Anxiety starts to tell me what if, what if, what if, right? And then my body literally starts to lie to me and tell me, you've got to go to the bathroom. And I can tell my body, no, I don't have to go to the bathroom. You're not going to make it. Yeah, I've made it for, you know, the last few hours, but you're not going to make it this time. And your body starts to lie to you, and then it starts to react to that. And then I will think this is going to be the most embarrassing nightmare that I've ever faced. And so anxiety takes you to these extremes, and anxiety is a liar. But the second point I want to make is that anxiety is real. Just because it's a lie, it does not mean that it's not real. It doesn't mean that it doesn't produce real feelings. The emotions, the pressures that are inside of your body that start reacting, the uneasiness inside, the rapid heartbeat, the palpitations sometimes, the flush face. Some people have told me, just don't think about it. Like, if that worked, I would have tried it 20 years ago. Just tell your body to stop. It doesn't work. I can't just tell my body to shut off those feelings like, oh, no, you're telling me I have to go to the bathroom. I don't have to go to the bathroom. Until you do, and your body really does. And so I was listening to Dr. Henry Cloud, and he was saying this last week as I was watching a video that he put out for Mental Health Awareness Week, where he talks about how extreme anxiety and panic actually come from a different part of your brain. And that you cannot just turn off those feelings and those thoughts. It literally takes you doing the work of retraining your brain in order to have that change take place in your life. The next scripture I want to bring out is Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 38. This is Jesus in the garden. He knows what he's about to face. He brings his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It's the oil press. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. That word for distressed right there and what Jesus is describing means that it was a great distress. It was literally anguish inside of him. Part of that extreme anxiety is the pressure that it puts upon you. And even the description of him sweating as if they were drops of blood coming out of his body is a response to what is taking place in that person's mind, in their thoughts. And so just real quick, I want to point out three things that have to do with Jesus in here to dispel some ideas. Number one, anxiety doesn't necessarily have to originate from a sin that has been committed. Like, it might have started with something sinful that a person has done that leads to them having anxiety in some cases. And as I told you, as I went through that in the early stages, man, I repented. I asked God to show me. I did everything I possibly could to make sure I didn't open any doors, that there wasn't any spiritual battle that I was facing, because we know it can be a spiritual battle. Did everything I possibly could to make sure that anxiety didn't start with some sin in my life, because a lot of people will attribute those things to an obvious sin. I would say it's attributed to sin, but it's attributed to the original sin. It's the breakdown of mankind's body, and there's certain things that happen to us as we age in years, and we go through those things because original sin brings death to our body over time. Obviously, Jesus was experiencing extreme anxiety, but the truth is, we all know, Jesus never sinned. Anxiety is a warning light. It's a caution. It's like, hey, there's the potential of danger up ahead. There's, you know, something harmful that could take place. It could be even something that's evil that might be there that you need to be aware of. And so that's what gets triggered in those moments. It's the warning light going off in your body. The second thing is this, is that anxiety doesn't always start with fear. Now, it does in some cases. They're closely connected. If you were to have asked me to preach this years ago, I would have said that it definitely has to do with fear because of the examples that I know of in people's life and my own life. I would think about even the anxiety that Jesus' parents went through as they were searching for him, right? And in that, it started with a fear of where is Jesus? In my own life, it's a fear of what is going on if I don't have a bathroom, and the what-if questions and the what-if statements, and the fear of what might happen if there isn't a bathroom, and the fear of what it will look like. But I want to stress, it does not always start with fear. It can be closely connected, but sometimes anxiety hits, and then there's a fear that comes from anxiety. One of the very first times this happened to me, I was going up the gondola years ago, and I'd ridden the gondola, I'd say 1,000 times, but that's an exaggeration, obviously, okay? So I'd ridden it a lot in my life. And I went up the gondola, we looked around, we had a great time at the top, and then we came back down, and halfway through, my body just wigged out. I'm like, what is this? What's going on? Like, the truth is, I didn't even consciously think about the fact that there wasn't a bathroom because I'd ridden it so many times. I wasn't fearful of that 20-minute trip on the gondola. It literally hit me. And then from there, it started producing that fear inside of me of, like, what's going to take place? And I can tell you in the aspect of these verses that when Jesus was facing what he was facing, it was not fear that he was dealing with. He did not have that spirit of fear inside of him of everything that was going to happen. Number three, anxiety isn't always a lack of trust in God. Now, I bring that up because some people, they say the nicest things with good intention. Like, just trust God. Well, Corey, you just come with us, we're gonna drive, and you just trust God. Like, okay, just trust God. I've been trusting God for 20 years. I'll continue to trust God for the rest of my life. But throughout that time of trusting God, there's many times I've thought I had to pull over to use a bathroom. Like, it literally has nothing to do with trusting God. I would say this, that in some people's lives, there might be the aspect that they have a lack of trust in the Lord, and that ultimately that is the core thing or the stem thing that might lead to some anxieties in their life, but that's not the case in every instance, in every person's life, in every situation. I can be trusting God all I want, and still my body will react, and that's how it is for some people. It still reacts. Does that mean that even though I don't want it to, I'm trusting the Lord, whatever's going on, it's going to be fine, and then all of a sudden it starts happening that all of a sudden I don't trust God? No, the truth is, I've trusted God for most of my life. I've trusted God in major things, and I will continue to trust God. But in the big picture, it's not that Christians who struggle with anxiety don't trust God. Most are crying out to God. They're wanting to do anything they can between them and the Lord to see healing come into their lives. But I would relate it to, just like I have over the last couple of weeks, it's just like somebody who has diabetes. Your answer to them should probably not be trust God, but ultimately, yes, trust God. No matter what you have that you're going through in life, Like, the trusting God isn't going to cure their diabetes, but trusting God is something they should do while they're battling diabetes. If you have cancer, yes, trust God in the midst of your battle with cancer, right? Trust God, and no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what it is that you're dealing with, even with anxiety, trust God. However, that does not mean that you don't try and find ways to live and work around what you're dealing with until you see the Lord come through on your behalf. And so, what are some of the ways that some of the things we can do to help with anxiety? The last few verses. Luke chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. And this is not where I originally thought that I would go in my sermon this week. But I felt like this gave us a good picture. This is a common picture for many people in their lives. Luke chapter 10, verses 40 through 42 is something that people deal with, honestly, many times in their life. This is when all of the disciples come to eat at Mary and Martha's house. And they're serving them, or Martha is serving them. And it says in verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. In verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried. That word for worried right there means to be anxious. But it has this interesting second part of the definition, to seek to promote one's interests. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So the first thing I want to pull out of this is Jesus says the word says she's distracted, right? You know what the word distracted means? To drag all around, to drive about mentally. So the idea is that your mind has such a busyness that you're literally dragging this. Your mind is everywhere in a million different places, and you're feeling anxious on the inside. And when it comes to this, you're dragging that everywhere you go, and it's driving you about mentally because you're allowing that to control the way that you think, and those thoughts just keep pounding you, and you're taking that with you. Proverbs 12:25 says this, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Anxiety in this aspect in the Hebrew language means heaviness. So it means that as you're dragging this stuff around, this distractedness, these worries, this stress, it's a heaviness that is on top of you. It weighs you down physically. It weighs you down mentally. And that's why people who are battling this often feel like they're tired out. It isn't the same as depression, but it can lead to depression, because if you're having to carry this around everywhere you go, and you're constantly worried, and you're constantly having these thoughts, and you're constantly battling these fears in your life, and you're dealing with these situations, it begins to wear you down. And anybody knows that it doesn't matter if you battle something long enough, whether it's physical sickness or a mental sickness, whatever it might be that you're struggling with, that eventually it can lead to depression in your life. And so the answer in Proverbs is, a good word makes it glad. What is a good word? I'll tell you this definition from my own experience in life. Good words are non-judgmental. Good words are reassuring, not curing. Whenever there's something going on, it seems like people think they need to cure what's going on in your life. What you really need in those moments is something that's reassuring. And finally, a good word is the truth in love. Not if you just do this, instructions, but the truth in love. A lot of times that comes through asking questions, trying to bring in about an awareness, because there's irrational thinking that can take place. And so you start to dig into that situation. And the final thing about a good word, we all know that a good word is God's word. And so It's obviously the good word is something that we need to get inside of us at all times, and that is also God bringing the truth in love. The second thing I want to pull out of this is the statement where she says, "Jesus, don't you care?" Because that is probably something that many people have spoken before in their own lives. Not only do they think that Jesus doesn't care, they don't think anybody cares. Nobody else cares. People don't care about me. They don't care about what's going on. They don't, you know, that God must not care. And I want to say, this is a lie from the enemy. It enters our minds in the craziest of ways. And so I want to just say that ultimately we need to ask ourselves, I want to just try and drill down on some things that go through people's heads that I think is crazy, but most people do it, but it's little things. You call somebody and they don't answer the phone. What goes through your head? You think that they saw your name and they didn't pick up. Or, you know, they didn't want to answer, and for some moms out there, something bad must have happened. You know, when I call Pastor Dave Roberts, we have this running joke over the last 20 years, and ultimately, we both respond to each other's voicemail with, "I know you saw my name and you didn't answer." That's how we both respond to each other for 20 years now. So when you get a second and you feel like you can handle me, please give me a call back. So but the truth is, people think that way. You send a text to somebody or a message to somebody and they don't respond in what you think is a reasonable time frame, you start thinking, did I say something wrong? You read through your text, you pull up your phone, you look at it, what did I say? Could they have misread that? What is the emotion that, you know, you start quizzing, like all of a sudden I wonder if they're mad at me. And you start thinking these crazy things that you think that people don't care. And the truth is, just your timing might not be their timing, or they might be out doing something, or believe it or not, there's times where people don't have their phones on themselves, or they really did, you know, die. And the craziest thing is that, you know, not die, I don't mean, their phone died. Gosh, you guys are crazy. Because sometimes, have you ever, like, somebody didn't get back to you, then when you say, they're like, "I'm sorry, my phone died." And then we don't even believe that nowadays. Yeah, right, your phone died. Yeah, mine too. Next time you call. But what happens is it can be these little, stupid little things that these thoughts get in our head. And then we start thinking that people don't care because of our parameters of what caring would look like. And so realistically, we think people are judging us and we're flipping the script and judging them because they don't meet the parameters that we have put upon them of whether or not they actually care for us. And so when people are feeling this way, when they're going through that, you know, God doesn't care, Jesus, where are you? Nobody cares about what I'm going through, cares about me right now. Like literally, the best thing that can happen is a friend who will simply just be present with them. Just be present, sitting with them, accepting them in their current state, and being willing to listen. That's the first step that anybody can make in a situation like that. Point number three that I thought was one of the most interesting aspects here is the pride aspect. To promote one's own interest. That's what that word means that Martha was dealing with. So how was Martha potentially being prideful in what she was doing? Think about this. I'm sure that nobody in here has ever struggled with this. Martha might have been worried, knowing she had a bunch of people that just popped into her house, about what her house looked like. And it could have potentially started to create some anxiety. The house wasn't ready. The house wasn't prepared. I didn't know these guys were coming over. There's things I would have done. And I can just picture her, you know, running around like a little busybody, trying to make sure that, you know, oh, will they see this? This needs to be put away and not left out on the counter because people are over here and it'll look all cluttered. And there's some little dust over here. Never mind, we probably have dirt floors in that era, but there's dust on this spot right here. And there's all these things that are going through her head. And then ultimately, they're all there and they're probably hungry. And so now what am I going to make them? And so she jumps on Pinterest and she starts looking at 10 million different recipes. Well, I could just cook them chicken, but should I make them, you know, chicken, just chicken breast or chicken legs? Should I throw some seasoning on it? Or Jesus, he doesn't like much pepper on his chicken. And so, but the other guys, they might want some pepper on their chicken. And what goes with chicken? Should I put some sauce on the chicken? Or should I just have herbs on the chicken? Or should I add noodles with the chicken? Or should I have potatoes with the chicken? Or maybe they don't want chicken. Maybe they want a burger. Or, you know, it's like, and so you're going through, she's going through all of these thoughts because she feels like she's the one that has to provide the meal for them. And then she makes the meal. And when she makes the meal, like, did that get cooked well enough? Did I cook it too much? Is it going to be rubbery? Is it going to be dry? Like, maybe I put too much seasoning or maybe I didn't put enough seasoning. And so she goes through all of these thoughts of how did the meal turn out? And was it good enough? Was it fast enough? They've been sitting out there forever. I mean, there's 12 of them. And I've got to feed every single one of them. And I know that they've been walking around, you know, ministering. And so they're probably really hungry. And ultimately, when you think about it, what was she worried about? She was worried about herself. It may have looked like she was worried about her home. It may have looked like she's worried about the food. It may have looked like she's worried about all the people that she was about to feed. But the truth is, she was worried about what everyone was going to think of her if she didn't meet her own standards. Because those weren't everybody else's standards. Those were her standards. And so it came down to a pride issue inside of her. And ultimately, I would say when it comes down to that pride issue, a lot of times what we're worried about is, what will I look like? For me, that's how I feel. Like, okay, if I have to go to the bathroom and I can't go to the bathroom and something happens, like, what am I going to look like? There's probably definitely some control and pride issue that goes along with that. Interestingly, one of the more popular scriptures that deal with anxiety in the Bible is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, says this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your," which means anxiety in the original language, "upon him, for he cares for you." Notice, before you cast your cares upon him, your anxiety upon him, there's something that takes place first. That's the humbling aspect. You have to humble yourself before the Lord, because when you go to cast your anxiety upon him, there might be some things that you're casting upon him that have to do with your anxiety over your own pride, your own control. For some people, it would be good to look inside of yourself and see if there's any aspect of pride in your anxiety. It's important to be able to let go and be reminded that he cares for you. The fourth thing, real quick, says that she was troubled. Jesus said, "You're troubled." What is troubled? That means, in the original language, a crowd, a disturbance, to be troubled in mind. So what is a crowd and a disturbance? To me, that's like the crowd is going crazy, right? And that's what's going on inside of her. The crowd is going crazy. The immediate response to feeling troubled in pretty much everything that I read is, the initial response is to learn what it means to pause and to take deep breaths. Which is ultimately, what are you doing? Trying to help your body to relax. For some people, it's finding a place to relax, a time to relax. For me, it's literally, I got to pull off the side of the road in the middle of anywhere and get out and walk and just take a break from a car. Number five, ultimately, this is the most important aspect, to choose the good part. But one thing is needed, Jesus says. And Mary has chosen that good part. What is the good part? The good part is Jesus himself. Anything and everything Jesus. Mary was at the feet of Jesus. She was in the position of worshiping Jesus. She was listening to the words of Jesus. One of my favorite things that I read this week from a devotional that my wife gets in her email, this lady's talking about how to incorporate many of these things into one practice that she calls breath prayer. And so when it comes to this idea of breath prayer, it's the idea that you breathe in during the reading out loud of God's scripture. Breathe in while you're reading one sentence. Breathe out while you're reading the next sentence. Literally breathing God's word in and breathing God's word out. So here's a scripture that I know to be true, and I'm telling you this, I know this to be true as well as all of you do, but if you say this to me in the middle of an anxiety attack, it's probably not going to be a good response. But I know this after the fact, and this is truth and love. And that's Philippians 4, 6 through 8. And so literally, this is something that I feel like in struggling with anxiety that needs to be a practice. You breathe in, and you say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Can you imagine what it would mean to just practice the breathing in of God's word and the breathing out of God's word? Now, breath prayer is not a cure for anxiety, but it is a powerful tool that we can use in the battle against it, that I believe both strengthens your faith as you learn to exhale your worries and inhale His peace throughout what it is that you're going through. Close with this. We should read verses about worry and fear from a different perspective. A lot of times I think we read these like Jesus is scolding us or God is scolding us. Be anxious for nothing, the Bible says. Like, be anxious for nothing. But the truth is, I believe that when God speaks these things, he's wanting to do that from a compassionate and gentle side. I want you to understand, there's nothing that you need to be anxious for. I want you to understand that I care, that I'm here with you. I mean, the truth is, God would not have put this in His word if He didn't know people would struggle with it. He knows we will experience anxiety. He knows we will worry. He knows there are times where we will be afraid. And these are common human emotions. So He comes to us not as a harsh judge, but as a kind Father. I believe like gently scooping us up, all of our worries into His arms and lovingly reminding us, you don't need to worry. You don't have to be afraid because I'm here and I'm with you. I think about it like when my daughters were young, having twins, sleeping in beds side by side. One of them would have a nightmare, bad dream, something that would happen that would scare them in the middle of the night. And not one, but both would want to come into our bedroom and wake us up. And the truth is, we didn't get mad at them. We didn't scold them because they're afraid. Often, we just let them climb in bed with us, snuggle into our arms, and we held them and told them, there's nothing to be afraid of. Like, we're here with you. You're safe. And in that presence of their father or their mother, they feel that peace and they're able to be at rest. And that's what God wants to do for us. Let's stand and pray. Father, this morning we thank you that you love us, that you care for us specifically. Jesus, you added that word with all of your mind, that you care for our mind, to be healthy, for our mind to be able to function correctly, for our mind to have wholeness, for our mind to not have fear, to not have anxiety, to not have stress, to not have worry, for our mind not to be chaotic. But Lord, you tell us not to be anxious, but to place our mind on things above. Lord, I pray that we would remember your goodness, your love, your truth, that we would desire to continually know that we are with you and that you are with us, that in your presence there is safety, that we would breathe in your word and breathe out your word, that we would be able to experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, we continue to pray that you are a God that heals. We know that. And so we pray for those people that battle with anxiety. I pray for even moms that struggle with worry this morning. And the challenges as you get older, that worry seems to increase. Lord, ultimately, that we would know that you are God who is in control of all things. And I pray for your healing hand upon every one of our minds, that you would bring full restoration to our minds. Heal us of those areas. Heal us of those traumas. Heal us of those hurts. Heal us of those challenges. Lord, that we can be whole in who you've called us to be. We thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a healing God, that you are a comforting God. We give you glory, honor, and praise. And we say this in the name of Jesus.